Well, thank you, Corey, and thank you all very much. It is truly a pleasure for me to be with you this morning. I do greet you in the name of Jesus, our soon returning King. And I must tell you that I recognize fully that I am only here because of a fairly short notice request. And so I have been prayerfully lifting up Brian Perry and his family. I've already heard this morning testimony to how courageous he has been and the testimony he's borne to dealing with this trial. Obviously diagnosed with leukemia in the hospital this morning, so I'm so glad that Corey has already prayed for him, because that would have been my prayer had we not already, to have the Lord lay a special touch of healing on him. And I look forward to him returning even here to this pulpit, and hopefully I can be here to meet and greet him as well as you all. So thank you very much for the privilege of filling in even on a short notice. I am mindful that the last person who came from the west to a place called Nineveh did so having been vomited up by a great fish. And I did not quite have that trial to get here this morning, but I do come not as reluctantly as the former speaker headed to Nineveh was. I'm also mindful, I came with my coat on this morning, but John Hawkins even said, "Tim, you don't need the coat." As a matter of fact, I had thought about wearing a tie, and literally last night, during my slumber, I had a dream that I got locked in a children's classroom and was late to service, and then I had a second dream. Usually I don't remember even one, but I did this time. I had a second dream that I fumbled and stumbled with my tie for 20 minutes, making y'all wait, so I thought it would be wise to leave the tie off, and anyway, doesn't matter the attire, I am glad to be here with you. I tell you, it has been a blessing to me even to watch. Over the last couple of weeks, I watched as Terry presented his first sermon from Galatians, and it resonated in my heart. And when he asked me to come this morning, I realized that the message the Lord had laid on my heart really dovetailed with what Terry had brought to you. Because Terry pointed out that in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he was calling his readers back to the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ that he had delivered to them in person. And as Terry pointed out, Paul was amazed that they were so quickly deserting the Lord and following after a different gospel. So unpacking the Word of God this morning and applying our own attitude, what would we do if we knew someone who was sliding away from the faith? I dare say that much like Paul, we would be shocked and saddened, outraged, or even inspired, hopefully, to intervene aggressively. So before I follow up on that thought, let me just for a moment consider some of the ways that Paul describes his own calling and his interaction as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says in Galatians 1:11-12, that he received it, that being the gospel, through a revelation. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He goes on in verses 15 and 16 to credit the Lord again for revealing it. He said, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul uses that word a third time in chapter 2, verse 2, when he describes how he went to Jerusalem. You remember 14 years Paul had been sent away to ground himself spiritually in the Lord God and in his new faith. And after a time, the Lord said, "Now send Paul." He was ready to be used. But when he came back to Jerusalem, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, "It was because of a revelation that I went up and submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." What gospel, you might ask? Well, as Terry's explained and as Paul has succinctly defined, the gospel of Jesus Christ is contained in a nutshell version in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, again, the prophetic scriptures, and that he appeared to many witnesses. The good news is that faith placed in him alone leads to eternal life. There is no other good news. Terry made it clear. If you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, I have no good news for you. God Almighty has no good news for you. Indeed, the wrath of a holy God abides on you even this morning. But here in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he credits even his understanding of that gospel to the revelation of God. Now, as one who teaches and preaches Bible prophecy, I got to tell you, those words really resonate with me. That is because they capture the explanation of the entire book of Revelation, and we know that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, but in Revelation, John records this. He says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. In other words, God revealed even end times things which will take place. He has revealed to us the truth of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified, buried, rose again, and that if we put our faith in him, we will have eternal life. And of course, John identifies with us when he declares that he too is a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Well, so today I want to examine this predicament that Paul is describing to the Galatians. How could they so quickly desert the Lord and be drawn to a different gospel? And just as importantly, perhaps for us today, how can we encourage those around us to avoid such a tragic fate? You know, from the early foundations of the church, the narrow path of the Christian faith has tended to fall away sharply on both the left and the right. On the left have been those who have advocated for unfettered liberty, claiming that freedom in Christ translates to permission to sin freely. But Paul addresses this false teaching in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and other similar passages. He says there, "Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it?" On the right side of that narrow path is the equally false advocacy for rigid legalism, as if our salvation is to be earned, or perhaps our justification at least proven by our own ability to hold to the law. Paul also made very clear that the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death, Romans 8:2. So those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, though, I have to tell you, and who have endeavored to walk that narrow path, understand the truth of the old hymn. Emma sung it this morning beautifully, didn't she? When she said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love." Do you feel that way sometimes? I do. We have an innate sinful nature that would make us prone to wander. Matter of fact, one of my guides in Israel, I was supposed to greet those who have gone with me this morning with a hearty Boker Tov. We have, come on, y'all. Boker Tov, which means good morning. We have a few here today, even who came with me in September. But I had a guide one time who was a shepherd. He was an Israeli shepherd. I learned a lot about sheep in that week and a half. As he described, sheep are really dumb animals. You know why? They tend to wander away, and the shepherd has to go after them. They tend to overeat to the point that they'll even suffocate themselves, and the shepherd has to deal with that. He said, "It is for good reason the Lord calls us the sheep and him the shepherd. But our good shepherd will leave the 99 and go after that one who has been prone to wander." Do you feel that way at times? Well, this brings us to consider a repeated admonition of the writers of the New Testament that we remain true to the faith and to the Savior that has set us free. This threat of straying is so real, and the stakes are so great that this theme is repeated over and over again. So before he recorded all that he saw in Revelation, John, the apostle, wrote three letters addressing the false teachings of the early church, even in his own day and age. False teachings that were already leading people astray from the true gospel. So in 2 John, verse 8 and 9, he wrote this, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." I dare say that today, we, even in America, have witnessed within our lifetimes how dramatically our society has abandoned Christian teaching and Christian morality for that which is false. We do a lesson or a sermon on signs of the times. I'm sure you've probably heard it if you've ever heard Dr. Reagan or myself here talk about all the signs demonstrating how our society is abandoning its own Christian foundations in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, which says great darkness will descend upon the earth as the days draw toward the time of the Lord's return. But that trend has been underway for generations, especially in categories like academia, business, government, the military, entertainment, and most especially, perhaps today, our culture. For just a minute, I'll pick just the first of those. We won't go down the rabbit trail of examining all of them, but consider academia for a moment. I'll use the example of the oldest university in America, that being Harvard University, the foremost of the Ivy League schools, today considered a bastion of secularized thought. And yet this was not always the case. You see, Harvard was founded by Christians, specifically Puritans and Baptists, who sought to establish a college for the education of Christian ministers who could then promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, both at home and abroad. It was named after a Christian minister, and in fact, the first 10 of its 12 presidents, or 10 of its first 12 presidents, were Christian ministers of Jesus Christ, including a Puritan by the name of Increase Mather. As a matter of fact, its motto, which you see here, I know that depiction is harder to see on the small screen, but it says, "Veritas Christo et Ecclesiae," which means truth for Christ and the church. Well, that became much too embarrassing for an institution like Harvard, so they eventually shortened it simply to Veritas, truth. But brothers and sisters, if you cast aside the word of God and think you can stand on truth, let me be very clear. You have cast yourself adrift from the only rock that is truth, and there will be no truth remaining. And that is our culture in a nutshell. You say, well, that's, you know, the East Coast, or that's certain schools. Well, although many of you still have a little antagonism toward Duke University, you may have seen that Duke University was in the news just this last week, because this school, also founded by Christians to promote the training in the gospel of Jesus Christ, has now voted, its student union and its leadership there, that a Christian organization is unfit for official recognition or sponsorship on campus. Why? Because Christians are too intolerant. They have Muslim organizations, they have LGBTQ organizations, they have all sorts of organizations, but not Christians, because they just can't be tolerated on campus. You say, well, that's somewhere else. Here in Kentucky, things are good. Make no mistake, Campbellsville University a few years ago disassociated itself from the church affiliation it had once had. And those of you who might bleed blue here in central Kentucky at UK, I have a friend who's an Air Force buddy from years back who now lives in Kentucky. He called me 2 weeks ago. He said, "Tim, I have a grave concern. My daughter's a freshman at University of Kentucky, and in her freshman orientation, she was told she needed to attend a drag queen festival in order to embrace the diversity that the University of Kentucky stands for and expects of its student body. She didn't want to go. I said, well, I wouldn't go. He said, but the pressure is intense. Here in Kentucky, how many of you are writing a tuition check or have a son, daughter, grandchild at a public college or university today? Let me just be very clear. If you do, you are paying for their secularization and indoctrination. And I can assure you that the culture of our world, which is increasingly antagonistic to Christian faith, to the gospel, is absolutely concentrated on campus and is determined to chase after other gods and other gospels. Does that mean, let me be very clear, does that mean every person on campus is that way and every professor? No. No. Some of you may work at UK and other schools and other institutions I haven't even covered. But the trends and the culture is driving our society away from the truth, away from faith. Well, maybe you don't feel personally threatened by our society's descent into post-Christian secularism, but you do realize that your values, your beliefs are being scoffed at by the broader world. When we proclaim truth, I will just submit to you that our culture echoes the mocking dismissal that prophets of old also felt. Here's what Jeremiah recorded. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. Once again, the sentiment is nothing new. Peter recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Jude records it this way in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days, in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own lusts. Jesus himself rhetorically asked, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So what can we do? Well, first of all, even as we recognize the centrality of the gospel, we must stay alert for threats. When we go to Israel, we visit a place called Nazareth Village. It is a recreated village that is simulating the time and period of Jesus Christ, but actually it's built over a known farm area just outside of the ancient village of Nazareth. As a matter of fact, it has a wine press chiseled into the solid bedrock that's just a little over 2,000 years old. It's very likely that Jesus himself, as a boy and a young man, would have gone to that farm and perhaps even participated in the celebration of the crushing of grapes to make wine. But in this village, they have the wine press. They have a working farm, they have a synagogue, homes, workshops, but they also have a watchtower. As a matter of fact, there are three watchtowers on the greater property, one on the site today that has been rebuilt, proving that even as these people 2,000 years ago united in close community for mutual encouragements, or for support, for celebration times, as manifested by the grapes and the wine, they also were determined and understood that they had to be on guard, that someone had to be watching for threats that would come into the community. And so, brothers and sisters, today we need watchmen and women who will help alert all of us to the threats that are rising around and about us. Hopefully not in this place. I don't think that they are here, but they certainly are elsewhere. Let me say a word about how blessed you are, whether you know it or not, here at Nineveh. When I show up at churches, oftentimes the pastor or others will pull me aside and pray. This morning, even though most of the ministry staff is away, Corey and Scott said, Tim, we need to pull aside and pray. I said, okay. And we went into Terry's office, and they said, Tim, we pray on our knees. I'd never seen that. But with these two men, I got on my knees, and they prayed a blessing on each and every one of you. They prayed a blessing on the two services today, on the ongoing ministry at this church. I hope you understand how blessed you are to be led by ministers who seek the Lord and seek to serve Him on their knees. I was blessed. So, we need to stay alert for threats. Jude recognized the necessity of that fact when he wrote this. In Jude, again, 1:3-4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith with which was once handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So before we move on from this central passage that I'm going to key on today, let me just define a few of those words. Contend simply means to assert something in an argument. Also to maintain, hold, claim, argue, profess, affirm, avow, declare, pronounce, plead. I like this word, hold. It always reminds me of one of my favorite scenes in the movie Braveheart, when William Wallace is trying to convince his men who are getting a little nervous as the enemy is approaching and the threat is rising. And he says, hold, hold, stand firm. And they do. Earnestly means with sincere and intense conviction. Seriously, it could also mean soberly, intently, resolutely, firmly, fervently, eagerly, intensely, or zealously. And finally, faith. A complete trust or confidence in someone or something, a strong belief in God based on spiritual awareness, also a belief, confidence, conviction, ideology, and yes, doctrine. The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And although with my own eyes I have not seen Jesus Christ, I am more sure of Him than I am of my own flesh and blood or the physical world around me this morning. I would also point out Jude's reference to license. License. A false teaching, once again, that actually, Jude says, denies our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do you see the urgency in Jude's words? Even as he wanted to write to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, regarding the very salvation they had attained through faith in Jesus Christ, even though he wanted to talk about the gospel, he felt compelled to urge them to contend earnestly for the faith. Are you doing that today? Are you doing that ongoingly? Before I give you some ideas as to how practically we might ensure that we are contending for the faith, let's consider a couple of examples. Exemplars, as I call them, with the folks that go to Israel. I say, name me an exemplar, somebody from Scripture who could be a role model for you. I always say anybody other than Jesus Christ, because we'd all name Him, right? Well, let's use a negative exemplar and then a positive exemplar. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and let's consider Eli. Y'all know Eli. He was the high priest in Israel for 40 years. Matter of fact, he was the high priest when Hannah came to worship with her husband at Shiloh, and she was very distraught because she had not had a child. Eli thought she was drunk, and so he spoke to her in that regard, and she says, no, no, I'm not drunk. I'm just praying my heart. I'm pouring my heart out to the Lord. And Eli said, well, may the Lord grant your request. And sure enough, he did. Hannah had a child, Samuel. And after he was weaned, she brought him to Eli. At one point, Eli very wisely advised the young man. You remember, Samuel heard a voice. And a couple times ran to Eli, said, yes, master. He said, no, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. And finally, Eli said, the next time you hear the voice, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. We would be very wise to tell our young people to call out and to pray, speak, Lord, your servant is listening even today. That was good advice. But that's about the only good advice Eli is recorded as giving. As a matter of fact, Scripture says in chapter 2, verse 12, that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So here are two young men, Hophni and Phinehas, who were raised up, you could say, in the church, but they were raised up surrounded by the practice of worship. Their father was a high priest, and yet they did not know the Lord. As a matter of fact, they were such worthless men that they cavorted with women. They slept with women at the very door of the tent of meeting. They were greedy and self-indulgent, so they would grab the choicest pieces of meat, the fattiest pieces for themselves. And only one time did Eli say, listen, you need to stop what you're doing and don't do that anymore. But they didn't listen, so he just kind of went about his way. Clearly, Eli did not make much of an impression or example to his nation. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, even as a boy Samuel was ministering, a word from the Lord in those days was rare, and visions were infrequent. Indeed, they were. But I'm going to take you to chapter 4. You know what happened in chapter 4. The nation of Israel went out to fight the Philistines, kind of an ongoing trend in their young life. And at a particular point in battle, they were routed, not victorious. So the children of Israel said, What are we going to do? Hey, let's go get the ark. Let's go get our God in a box and trot it out to the battlefield, and surely we'll win then, because, you know, God's on our side. We got to win. We'll just use our good luck charm to ensure victory. How many people today treat the Lord God as nothing more than a good luck charm? I've got my WWJD bracelet on. That kind of keeps me covered, doesn't it? Well, God in a box will not be treated so disrespectfully. Eli clearly knew that that was not a good idea, as I'll prove in a minute. But you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. They took the ark out on the battlefield. The Philistines won the battle, and the ark was captured. As a matter of fact, in the midst of the battle, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And so, in verse 12, it says of chapter 4 that a certain young man of Benjamin came running from the battle line to Shiloh the same day. Verse 13, when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of the Lord. Yes, he knew that that had been a bad idea to take the ark of God just as a mere good luck charm. You know, the Jews actually believed that this certain young man was none other than Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, who came running to tell Eli the news. In verse 15, it says, now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And Eli said, how did things go, my son? Then the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat, backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now let me pull out a couple of points, because Scripture does not give such a specific description of Eli without purpose. First thing it says is he was old, 98 years. In other words, he was old enough to have known better. I have a friend who says, you know what, I'm old enough, I've reached the stage of life, I can say anything I want. And my response is, yeah, but you ought to be old enough to know better. Eli was old enough to have exhibited greater wisdom and to have continually been a better influence on his people. But he did not do that. He did not intervene effectively with his sons. He did not intervene effectively with the nation of Israel. And he did not intervene even when they came to take the ark of the Lord God. he was ineffectual as a leader. He was also blind. Scripture says he was old and could not see. And so that describes a physical blindness, but I believe absolutely it also signifies a spiritual blindness that descended on Eli, eventually almost a willful blindness, as he didn't even want to look upon the evil, worthless acts and behavior of his sons. I'll just turn my eyes away. And that same spiritual blindness had infected his nation. Well, Moses had warned about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28 and 29. He said, "The Lord, Yahweh, will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you." Indeed, that spiritual blindness had descended upon Israel. Well, it also says that Eli was heavy. In other words, he was obese. Now, let me just tell you, I'm not trying to step on toes. I'd be stepping on my own because after retiring from the Air Force last year, let's just say I haven't maintained that military fitness regime that I should. But what it really speaks to is, like his sons, Eli had been self-indulgent. How do you get heavy as a priest of God in an age and in a culture where most people were working agricultural fields, and we know from archaeology, they were not heavy. They were lean and thin. And yet the priest was obese and heavy. Well, I think that comments on other things. And yet this becomes a trend that we have to guard against, the self-indulgence. Paul actually chastised the Corinthians, speaking of their unholy partaking of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, "In your act," or in their act of eating, "each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." You know, I'm always interested to watch at potlucks. Who goes through the line first? Is it the children and the young people? Or is there enough respect for the elderly and the elders of the church that they go through first? Is it the inner circle or is it the peripheral folks who happen to be there that day? In my family, my children will tell you, by the time they're old enough to hold their own plate, the rule is you go through last. Period. Military training at least emphasizes this. Commanders always eat last. But do Christians and to servants and to people who love their neighbor as himself eat last? Or like Eli, do we self-indulge and perhaps overly so at that? Well, it also says that Eli had judged the nation, led the nation for 40 years. 40 years seems to be indicative of a time of trial or testing or perhaps probation. You'll remember Moses was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, 40 years leading the children through the wilderness. We know that there were several judges who served for a period of 40 years. We know that Saul, David, and Solomon served for 40 years. We also know, quite frankly, that when another man came to speak to another Nineveh, he said, 40 days you have to repent. 40, a time of testing. Jesus Christ himself was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. What was happening in America 40 years ago? Anybody remember? 40 years ago, 1979. If you don't, you'll recollect with me that it was the days of malaise. We were already entering the sexual revolution. Our culture was already abandoning Christian doctrine. We'd kicked prayer out of the schools. We declared abortion to be free on demand. In other words, we weren't going to stand for life. I could go on and on. 40 years ago, we were in a conflict with a nation called Iran as a number of Americans were held hostage, having been seized at the American embassy. Boy, how some things don't change. How have we collectively as a nation endured that time of trial? Well, I think Eli is a good exemplar. He's a prophetic type for our nation in 2019. I believe we're old enough to know better. I believe that we have allowed a spiritual blindness to fall upon our eyes collectively as Americans. I believe we have become self-indulgent to the point of ridiculousness, and I believe that we are not passing a time of trial. You know, Eli's daughter-in-law, who was pregnant at the time, heard about her husband's death and gave birth to a son. And she, recognizing the significance of the loss of the ark and the obvious demonstration of lack of faith on the part of her nation, named the child Ichabod. You know what that name means? The glory of God has departed. What a terrible name to name your child. That's even worse than a boy named Sue. But it was prophetically significant. Is the glory of God departing our nation? You weigh and ponder on that. But I would say this to you. I think our nation reflects the church at Laodicea. Back to Revelation chapter 3. The Lord dictated letters to churches. And to the church at Laodicea, he said this: "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Perhaps Eli's greatest fault was simply that he tolerated too much, or that he put up with the intolerable. How much do we as Christians, either individually or collectively today, tolerate? How much do we just put up with the intolerable? You remember Jesus' criticism of Thyatira? Again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "I have this against you, that you tolerate." Now that church was tolerating the woman Jezebel, who was doing what? Leading the saints astray. But this idea that we have to tolerate is unscriptural. We're not the judge or the condemners, but there's a whole lot more tolerating of the ungodly and the unrighteous going on all about us than I believe should be happening. Before we leave Eli, there's one other thought I would share. Let's consider our own human tendency in the face of constant opposition to just stop trying. Whether it is with specific individuals who seem oblivious to our pleas or our broader culture that is determined to silence us, it is all too easy to just become despondent or despairing. Well, the sons of Korah captured this despair of living in a hostile culture when they wrote Psalm 42. They said, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me, 'Where is your God?'" The psalmist Asaph wrote Psalm 73 and said, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They mock and evilly, wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their tongues against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein." Again, Asaph is saying, if I had given in to despair and said, I'll just act and speak like they will and do, if I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed not only God Almighty, the faith that I proclaimed and claim, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So what is the end of those scoffers? Well, we know their fate. Isaiah records it in chapter 5. "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Quoting Habakkuk, Paul's sermon in Acts 13, I've already cited it, says this, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So now let's turn to the New Testament for a positive example. We have several role models to choose from. I could cite Paul or Barnabas, Paul being a stalwart defender of the faith. I could talk about Timothy. I could talk about Peter or John or James or Jude, who wrote epistles and guided the far-flung church of the first century. I could even cite people like Cornelius, the first Gentile believer, or Dorcas, or Lydia, the first believer in Europe. But for a moment, I want to commend Stephen to you. In writing his follow-on book after recording the account of Jesus' life and ministry, Luke recorded the Acts of the Apostles. And we know that soon after the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, the disciples quickly began increasing in number. The apostles recognized their need for co-laborers, men who would assist them as leading servants for the growing church. The qualifications they specified for those deacons kind of reflected Old Testament wisdom. As a matter of fact, Acts chapter 6, verse 3 and 4 said that they should be men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who would devote themselves to serving their brothers and sisters selflessly. Sounds a lot like the advice given by Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, in Exodus 18:21. Recognizing leadership of Israel was too great for any one man, he said, "Select some other able leaders who fear God, know truth, and hate dishonest gain." I'll just tell you, having served in the political realm, the percentage of people who would fit all three of those categories is distressingly low. But Stephen was just such a man. And if those were not just passive qualities of a man satisfied to hide his light under a bushel, they were qualities that Stephen exemplified. He did not seek conflict, but he did not hesitate to testify to his Lord. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 says Stephen was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 tells us that he was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. In short, he was a man passionate about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke records that although some men rose up to argue with him, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. When Stephen was speaking, was he filled with his own knowledge? Or sufficient in his own wisdom? I would submit no, not at all. He was much like Paul, who wrote this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He said, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There we go again with that core message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God." Do you feel a little nervous and knock-kneed when you have to go and speak or testify? Join Paul, but testify anyway, and let the Holy Spirit speak through you. Chapter 7 of Acts records that Stephen's impassioned proclamation of God's truth as revealed in Scripture and his testimony of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and him crucified paralleled the message Paul delivered in Acts 13. But it also records the response of the crowd. They rose up and stoned him to death. But see, Stephen's death was not in vain, because even the resulting persecution of the church in Jerusalem caused the apostles and disciples to scatter throughout the region and spread the word in other places. Philip, for example, went to Samaria and began preaching Christ there. And chapter 8 says, "So many people were healed and cleansed and came to believing faith that there was much rejoicing in that city." Now, I realize some of you may wonder, why is he using an example of somebody who was killed? Surely there's a more positive example, somebody whose life was as memorable as their death. Am I advocating that we should all become martyrs? No. But live or die, I do advocate that we should hold firm, stand on him in whom we have believed and to the truth that he has revealed. And I would dare say that although many of us this morning will say, I'd die for Jesus, sometimes it's harder to live for Jesus. Are you willing to do that? So today, do you believe God is on the move? Are his promises still valid? Is he orchestrating human history in fulfillment of Bible prophecy, leading to the rapture of the church and to the glorious return of his son, Jesus Christ? If so, our perspective should hearken toward the eternal. And in doing so, even as our culture slouches toward increasing darkness, we'll be able to find comfort in Paul's words to the church in Rome when he said, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So here are my takeaways for you if you are determined to contend earnestly for the faith this day. Four things. We need to know what and in whom we believe. We need to be ready to give offense or to give a defense and do so. We need to be in the world, but not of the world, and we need to keep our eyes upon Jesus. The first one, know what you believe. Just before Paul admonished Timothy to retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me, he wrote words that became a beloved hymn. Paul wrote, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That hymn is a direct quote of Scripture from 2 Timothy. You've probably heard sermons on Secret Service experts who deal with counterfeit money. And they would tell you that the best way to be able to discern a counterfeit is to know what is real. And so I would dare say that Satan would be much more frustrated if all of us as believers were so grounded in the Word of God that we could not be led astray. The second thing we need to be ready to do is to give a defense and then do so. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Sometimes, like the builders of the walls in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day and age, that means that we have to have a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, ready to give defense even as we're building up. And if you think, well, I can't change the world, Tim, can you impact one life? When we go to Israel, I always try to introduce our groups to a friend of mine named Reuben Doran. He's a Messianic Jew. He's a believer in Jesus Christ who came to America several years ago after completing his time of service in the IDF. You see, he was an IDF Special Forces Commando, very strong, very confident, very cocky young man. And he came to America to make his fortune and to go to school. And he encountered a man who for 10 years had prayed every single day, Lord, send me one Jew. Send me just one Jew that I can impact for the kingdom. And once he met Reuben, he said, Lord, send me any other Jew. Anybody else. But he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Reuben came to know him as Lord and Messiah and Savior. And now Reuben has gone on as a minister in his own right. Who is your one person you'd be willing to pray 10 years every day on their behalf? And if you don't have somebody in mind, are you willing to pray every day? If 10 years we have left until the Lord's coming, Lord, send me just one who I can impact for the kingdom of God. They may be in your community, they may be in your church, they may be in your house already today. Number three, be in the world, but not of the world. You know, I'm haunted to this day about a lady who was in my Sunday school class years ago. I taught a lesson similar about what is your number one priority. And multiple times she said, my number one priority is fitting in my bathing suit this summer. And I said, no, on a spiritual nature. Yeah, I know. My number one priority is fitting in my bathing suit this summer. And I thought, Lord, how many times do the number one priorities in my life, whether I state them out loud or not, sound so inane in the scope of eternity? What is my priority? Is it serving the Lord, or is it just being a part of the world I'm caught up in? Paul warned the Romans, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. James said, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed this for us. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But Jesus also warned in Matthew 24 that as the end times approach, and brothers and sisters, I believe with all my heart, we're living in those end times. He said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So this brings us to number four. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. When I take pilgrimage groups to Israel, one of the places that most pilgrims love perhaps the most is being on the Sea of Galilee. We sail out on a boat, we worship the Lord, we have a devotional. We're able to see the very sea, the lake where Jesus walked on the water. We're able to look around and see the landscape and envision that without the buildings. That's exactly what Jesus saw when he was on the Sea of Galilee. But I always tell them, you're here in a part of Israel that in Jesus' day and age was a backwater corner. It was kind of like the hillbilly section of Israel, if you will. I mean, what good could come from Galilee? And yet those are the people he came to live among and to minister to. Those were the people he drew to himself as disciples. So Simon Peter is a perfect example of that. Simon Peter had his life tied to the water, to that sea as a fisherman. He was the first to boldly proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. And he also demonstrated his great impulsiveness when he asked Jesus to call him out of the boat. Since it's you, Lord, call me out. I'd like to walk to you. And Jesus said, come. And Peter walked on the water. But you know what's amazing? Peter took his eyes off Jesus. And what happened? He began to sink. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, taking his eyes off Jesus, Peter saw the wind. Have you ever thought about that? Because you can't see wind. What did Peter really see? What he saw was the effects of the wind. But the point is, taking his eyes off Jesus, he sank. Today, you see the effects of sin and deceit and false teachings all around you. But if you take your eyes off the Lord, those things will clamor for your attention and you will sink. Do you spend more time each day in the Word of God than you do on Fox News or ESPN? What is your first priority, and where is your focus this morning? In his letter to Titus, Paul said this, for the grace of God, that is the person, Jesus Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope. Once again, who is that? That's our soon returning King, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So while this message may have offered you a challenge this morning, I hope it has also been an encouragement to you. I would point out that when the angel of the Lord appeared to men and women in Scripture, he often said, "Fear not." Other times, he would specifically admonish them to be strong and courageous, like he had to do three times with Joshua. There's a lesson in the word courage. Americans like to think that courage is something that originates in our guts. He's got guts, or intestinal fortitude. If you're in Hispanic culture, you'd talk about machismo, which is a singularly masculine type of origination. But the word courage originates from Latin and the early French, because cour or cœur means heart. And for Christians, courage is that which springs from our heart. So what so fills, perhaps better said, who so fills your heart this morning to overflowing that you are able to encourage the people around you? Does the Lord Jesus Christ so fill your heart to overflowing today that you cannot help but show courage, contending earnestly for the faith handed down to you and for the Savior who is the source and focus of your faith? In other words, do you know him? Do you trust him? Is he worthy? And if you don't know the answer to those questions this morning, and you're in the sound of my voice or even watching later, are you willing to come forward this morning and say, "Yes, Lord, I want to know you, Jesus. I want to put my trust in you because you are worthy." I would tell you, brothers and sisters, whether you knew him already or whether you accept him this day, I hope that you will join me in living out the words and the charge that the writer of Hebrews makes to all of us in chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, where he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." When David Reagan closes the message, he closes with "Maranatha," which simply means, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." My shorter by one syllable version of "Maranatha" is "Godspeed." Go out and be blessed on your journey, brothers and sisters. But even more important than that, Godspeed the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I am so grateful this morning that we can open your word, that our hearts can be pricked and challenged, that as we await Jesus Christ, we might be emboldened to contend earnestly for the faith, not giving in to the false doctrines, not allowing those around us to be led astray, but looking for the glorious hope, the blessed hope, and the soon return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.